Well, a very warm welcome once again to the Synodics Talks. It's great to have you with us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And a particularly warm welcome if you are here for the first time. It's great to have you with us if you're a visitor or not used to coming along to meetings like this. Perhaps as the reading began, you wondered to yourself if you'd sort of walked into the manosphere. But I'm sure by the end of the passage, you saw just how beautiful and profound God's design for men and women is. And we're going to be exploring that together. Christianity is beautiful. It is uniquely, gloriously beautiful. When you open the pages of the Bible, what do you find? You find that Christians have a leader who lovingly sacrificed himself for our salvation. A leader who didn't go around the Middle East brandishing a sword, commanding people to submit, but a leader who journeyed to Jerusalem to die on a cross for the rebellion of his own people. Christianity is beautiful. This is the gospel. It's good, it's gracious, it's glorious. It's the good news of Jesus, our King. And what Paul is saying in our text today to Christians is that this gospel truth about Jesus is to find its echo in Christian marriage. Christian families, husbands and wives, are to bring this truth into their homes. They're to do so by mirroring the relationship between our loving sacrificial leader, Jesus, and his bride, the church, his precious, special people. So you'll see, God says to Christian wives today that they're to be like the precious, special beneficiary, the church. And they're to be like the church by embracing loving, sacrificial leadership. And he says to husbands, you're to be like Christ by exercising loving, sacrificial leadership. And together, husbands and wives, you are to reflect, mirror image for relationship between Jesus Christ, our wonderful sacrificial leader, and his church. So that's where we're going today, and we're going to begin with what Paul says to wives, and then look at it in more detail, because there's a lot more detail on it, at what Paul says to husbands. But it's worth noting as we finish introducing that Paul says both to wife and husband, focus on your role in reflecting Christ and his relationship to the church. Rather than standing on your rights and worrying about what the other is doing, focus on your role. And this is always the key to harmony and happiness and peace. When we start wanting to stand and claim our rights instead of thinking about fulfilling our responsibilities, we find conflict. So let's consider firstly what Paul says to wives who are married and who are Christian. He says, embrace loving, sacrificial leadership. That is what verse 22 means in its given context. Verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as we go on, we see what this submission looks like. It looks like embracing, entrusting yourself to the loving, sacrificial leadership of your husbands. It most certainly does not mean being a doormat or accepting unchristian behavior. It doesn't leave any room for authoritarian husbands or Victorian attitudes. It doesn't mean ever that you can't sort of make an executive decision. But it does mean entrusting your care to another, namely to your husband, not resisting his sacrificial leadership, not usurping it. God said, when it all went wrong at the fall, when humanity turned their back on God, when sin came into the world, he said human relationships were going to be broken. He said to Eve that she would want to resist and usurp Adam's role as leader, as head. And that is what we see in Genesis. And Paul is taking us back to Genesis in God's creation design here, as he calls for wives to submit to their husbands. He says it's because they are the head, even as Christ is the head of the church. So in creation, we see Adam created first. He came first and he was given headship, leadership, responsibility. And Eve, well, she was created with equal dignity and value as an image bearer of God, but she was different. Actually, in a beautiful way. I was reading Genesis 2 the other night in preparation for this, and I was so struck. As you read the flow of Genesis 2, you see God creating his whole creation, and we're told that the plants were, they sprung up out of the dust of the ground, and that the animals were made out of the dust of the ground, and that even Adam, different as he is, was made from the dust of the ground. But not Eve. She was taken from Adam's side. There is difference. They are both, Adam and Eve, equally dignified as image bearers, but they are different, and they are to complement each other. Adam is to have final responsibility for the task humanity is given. He is to lead. He is to serve. And Eve was there to be a like opposite helper who would bring to this relationship and service of God things that which Adam lacked. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful pattern. And wives are being asked to reflect this pattern. They are being asked to commit their care to their husband and to play the role of the church. The church, like Eve, was created at the cross as Jesus died. The church was created in his flesh. And the church is precious and important. And the wife is to reflect the church in this relationship. So here is the teaching, and John Stott, who's a commentator, is so helpful on all of this. He speaks about headship, and he says the characteristic of headship which we find in our passage is not so much lordship as saviorhood. And that's verse 23, isn't it? Do just glance down there with me. It's actually so beautiful. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So that's the model. This is headship. What does it look like? Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Servant leadership. So John Stott goes on, submission, therefore, is not unthinking obedience to his rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care. That's submission. And so for a wife, Paul is saying, don't resist that sacrificial leadership, but rather encourage it, bring it out by embracing it. And so it's helpful to know what the husband's role is, isn't it? If you're married here today, or if you want to support Christians in marriage. And we're told, aren't we, what the husband is to do in verse 25. He is to love his wife. That's what the wives are to submit to here in the passage. He's to love his wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here is the church. Christians don't need Botox because we're perfect in God's sight. No blemish, no wrinkle. Like a bride on her wedding day, pure, bright, brilliant, righteous in God's sight. And Christian husbands are to stop at nothing in helping their wives to live up to this status as members of the church who have been cleansed and washed by Christ. Husbands are to be concerned for their wives in every way, physical, yes, and spiritual. This is what their role is, and this is what Paul is saying a wife should submit to. I often fail to take the initiative in my own home. I don't initiate prayer as much as I should with my wife. When I do initiate things like that, it's often quite sort of ham-fisted or ill-timed. But my wife does express this dynamic, which we have in the passage, by being willing and quick to say yes to praying together, things like that, responding to my initiative and leadership. Emma often teaches our children the Bible in the home. But I'll often do that as well. Maybe at breakfast, we'll open the Bible and she'll be quick to receive that opportunity to partner with me in teaching our children together. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? This relationship which is being described. The husband is to care at every level, and the wife is to receive this and to not resist it. And it will be spiritual care, but it will also be practical. I got a letter in the post a while back from an author of a book. I had read this book and so enjoyed it that I thought I'd write and tell him how much I enjoyed it and suggest that he write another book on a subject I was particularly interested in. He very graciously replied, suggesting he might not be able to do it given that he's now 92, which I hadn't realized. And he explained why he had less time now, and it's so beautiful. As you may have heard, I am these days much absorbed in being a carer for my wife, a reversal of roles after 68 wonderful years together. There's a vision. Husband's caring. And Paul says, submit, don't resist, don't usurp, don't try and take the reins of leadership. Embrace your husband's role as he loves you. And it just stands in such contrast, doesn't it, to the world in which we live. Such contrast. I got an email the other day. I printed it off, actually. Here it is, another piece of paper. And it was from Open Doors, who sort of keep people aware of Christian persecution around the world. There is so much persecution around the world. But it also sort of, in that context, gives updates like this, and it was just so harrowing. The headline is, "The Taliban's tightening grip on women in Afghanistan, reporting on the latest penal code that has been introduced, legislation detailing punishments for a variety of so-called crimes, punishments for wives. The code, which was established in January, reveals that physical abuse of wives by their husbands is permitted as long as they don't break any bones or leave any visible lasting marks." This is our world. It is wicked. It is evil and abhorrent. And here is Christianity. Husbands, love your wives. Cherish them, nourish. And wives, embrace that sacrificial, loving leadership. Paul, as he writes to the church, is helping them to be a bright spark in the dark, to be light in the darkness. And you can see how when you actually consider what marriage looks like, it's the most beautiful, wonderful thing. And in the context of Ephesians, it brings glory to God in the heavenly places. The angels, the demons are looking on and seeing God's good design. And we're going to continue to do that now by looking at what the husband is to do. And we've described it in detail already, and we're therefore going to focus on the motivations and reasons that are given to him. So look again and see how Paul commands men to exercise sacrificial, loving leadership. Verse 25 again. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And then verse 29 speaks of nourishing, cherishing. So in other words, Christian husbands, want for your wife what Christ wants for his church. And make the level of sacrifice the same as that of Christ. Be willing to die in your pursuit of loving your wife. Crucify your selfishness. Crucify your wants and your sins. And serve your wife as a Christian woman. Paul doesn't spell out the application. It needs to be applied to each generation and culture, but it's kind of obvious, isn't it, husbands? Get off your phone and talk to your wife. Get off your high horse and say sorry to your wife. get off your sofa and initiate things in family life, suggest a quick prayer, read the Bible, speak, make the hard decisions, ask how your wife is finding her particular roles and responsibilities, do the washing up, write the overdue thank you note, bring home some flowers, remember things, encourage her, compliment her, take interest in her interests. Love your wives. Care for them physically and indeed spiritually. And verse 28 is kind of giving us, or giving husbands, a principle to filter this loving sacrificial leadership through. Just if you would, have a look at verse 28 with me. So he's saying, in the same way, husbands, same way as Christ, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul is saying, he's really commanding here, men, husbands, to love themselves by loving their wives. That's actually, if you're married, how you love your body. You love your wife because she belongs to your body, says Paul. And we've got to get that the right way around. There's no command here to magically love your wife by focusing on loving yourself. No, the command is to love ourselves, yes, by loving our wife, because she belongs to my body. It's striking, isn't it, that self-love here in verse 28 is not wrong. Actually, it's human to love the body that God made for you in his image. It's lower than the animals to not love the body you've been given. It's monstrous behavior. And we are to love our bodies, but Paul is saying here to men, do that by loving your wife, because she belongs to you. She is part of your body now that you have become one flesh. And so let me quote Calvin, no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. The key question here is, do I believe that my wife and her body is united to mine, that she is bone of my bone and I am flesh of her flesh? Do you realize that if you deny her some expression of love on the altar of some selfish desire, you're in fact inflicting harm on your body, and you've got no right to do that because it's God's. So don't be a monster, be a human, be a man, and love your body by loving your wife. And Paul is hammering home this principle by going to an even higher plane as he speaks of this truth that two can become one. And he speaks of a mystery. The mystery that he's speaking of is verse 30. If you look at verse 30, this is a mystery that Paul is talking about. He says, we as Christians, as the church, are members of Christ's body. So the same idea, we're united, the church united to Christ. And he's saying we're united in the same sense as husband and wife. So if you look at verse 31, look at what he does. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, where God speaks about men and women in marriage becoming one flesh, but he applies it to Christ and the church. Paul's saying we're members of Jesus' body, and I'll prove it to you. Here's my proof text, Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, two becoming one, is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says, when you read Genesis 2 about men and women becoming one flesh in marriage, you're also reading a description and an anticipation of Christ and the church, who are one together. He's applying this one flesh language to Christ's relationship to the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher was an amazing preacher, he said this, and I think we need to be careful not to push what Paul calls a profound mystery, but I think Lloyd-Jones goes to the edge of what we can say. This is the great mystery. We are members of his, Jesus' body as Christians, of his flesh and of his bones. How? Woman was made in the beginning as the result of an operation which God performed upon man. How does the church come into being? As a result of an operation which God performed upon the second man, his only begotten beloved son at Calvary's Hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam, a deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up the ghost, he expired. And there, in that operation, the church was taken out. As woman was taken out of Adam, so the church was taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it's from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church comes. That is her origin. And so she is flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. This is the great mystery. Now, he may be going further than the text does and explaining in what sense we are united, one flesh. But Paul does use this language in Ephesians 2. He says that the church was created at the cross, and he says, in his flesh. And so in this way, Paul says, Christ is united to his church, just as husband and wife are. Now, this doesn't make us God. Christ is God. We're creatures, and yet in his human nature, we are, in this profound, mysterious way, united to him. And surely this is one of the reasons Christ so cherishes and nourishes the church. Because it's his body. And as a perfect man, Christ loves his body. He's not a monster. He doesn't hate his body. He loves his body, and so he loves his bride who's one with him. And he will never, ever let go. He holds fast and loves his bride, his body. And Paul's saying to husbands, do you see your bride in that way, in the way Christ sees his bride, the church? Well then, nourish her, cherish her, seek for her sanctification, commit to her at all costs, die for her. Hold fast, never let go. Be the one flesh that you are. Love her. Love your body and be truly human. So here's Paul's teaching to husbands. And it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? In our culture, we have to just say as an aside that, you know, on the human level, as we consider this one flesh union of husband and wife, we see in our text that this comes about through marriage, as husband and wife come together publicly and physically. And of course, what this means is physical union, sex, is unspeakably special. And it's boundary by God in this bigger picture of a man loving sacrificially his wife, who is one with him. And as Christians, we have to stand back and say that the sexual revolution is a gaslight to the nations. Says to our world, sex is meaningless, just physical. And in truth, what it does is it gives people, mainly men, a powerful narrative to be permissive at the expense of women. In her book, I bumped into one of you yesterday. I was walking down the road to Victoria Talks holding this book, and I think he was wondering what on earth I was reading. But this is a book written by, at the time, a non-Christian about sex in our culture. And in it, Louise Perry cites the Me Too movement, and she says, the stories that came out of the Me Too movement included plenty of straightforwardly criminal behavior. However, there were also a lot of women who described encounters that were technically legal and consensual, but nevertheless left them feeling terrible because they were being asked to treat as meaningless something they felt to be meaningful. And of course, they were right, and the sexual revolution is so wrong. Christian men, you have no right to take part in the sexual revolution. You are to be Christian, a light in the darkness. Either be single and celibate, or if you're married, husbands, know that your wife is one with your body. You are to love your body, not by pursuing your own selfish wants, but by loving her. That is sacrificial leadership. Nourish, cherish your wife as a redeemed human who is your very bone and flesh. And so says Paul, by way of conclusion, and we'll draw stumps there, verse 33, glance there with me. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious Father, for your good design for humanity, for men and women, complementary, enabling harmony. And we thank you for the safety, the security this brings. And we pray for anyone who's not yet a Christian to come to Christ, to be converted so that they may live this way and have the power to do so. Pray for Christians to mirror Christ in the church in marriage. For those of us not married, to uphold marriage, support it. And we pray that the church in all its different ways, including in this way, will be a bright spark in the dark. Amen.